I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verse 9, but I'd like to read from the beginning so we can keep the context. It's a wonderful, rich passage, and it's very difficult to take a single verse and not connect it with the other passage. So, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I realize there's a comma there, but we will stop there. Remember in verse 2, the apostle describes one of the most dangerous heresies of his day. They were known as Judaizers, who presented a perverted form of the gospel, basically claiming that you had to become a Jew before you could be a Christian. You had to be circumcised before you could come to faith in Christ. The apostle declares that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, are the true Israel. And he says in verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then in verses 4 through 6, Paul uses his own testimony to refute the false claims of the Judaizers. The Judaizers circumcised to declare their Jewishness. Paul says, if anyone has a right to boast, it would be me. And he's basically bringing himself down to their level. But if they had pride in their circumcision, Paul says, look, I was born a Jew. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, well, I was a Pharisee. And as touching zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He says at the end of verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so as a Pharisee, Paul considered himself blameless in obedience to the law. While there were many hypocritical Pharisees in the days of Christ, Paul would not have been one. He took it very seriously. He gave himself to the keeping of the law. He gave himself to defend the faith as he saw it. He was zealous. He persecuted Christians. He was one that if you could give pride, if you could give confidence in keeping the law, Paul considered himself blameless. He had kept it. He had given his life to keeping it. And so Paul is saying, look, if the outward keeping of the law was that upon which we would rest, I would be of all men high on the ladder because I was a keeper of the law. But under the gospel, Paul discovered an infinitely important truth. His meticulous obedience to the law was not enough. Shocking to the Jewish ear, but Paul's meticulous, scrupulous obedience to the law, in which he declared himself to be blameless, he was serious in keeping it, he was a Pharisee, well, it wasn't enough. He was lacking in the requirement of God because his condemnation remained before God because he had not kept it perfectly. He was blameless, he kept it well, but he had not kept it perfectly. And the law demands perfect obedience. Galatians 2:16, he would write, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no man or no flesh shall be justified." The only way a man can be declared just, perfect, righteous in the sight of God is if he keeps the law perfectly without a single moment, a single time of disobedience, because the law demands perfect obedience. And the problem is no one has met it. No one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or as James would say, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." And so Paul, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, in which, according to his own testimony, righteousness, verse 6, righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what he's saying here is that he said, "Look, as men would look upon me, I kept the law, and I was blameless." In other words, there was nothing that any man could bring as a charge against me as being lawless, being a lawbreaker. I was righteous in every way, blameless before my countrymen. But in terms of God's requirement, that wasn't enough, because he wasn't perfect. He had broken the law, as all men have, which leaves all men guilty and condemned. Without exception, every single human being. Romans 3:23, that Pastor Chad read this morning, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Universally. "There is none righteous, no, not one." Universally. Well, the good news is that God has sent forth his Son, who through his perfect life, because he did keep the law, he met the law's demands, meeting the law's demand on our behalf. And then when he went to the cross, he suffered the penalty that was due to us. And so we must trust Christ alone as the only way to satisfy divine justice. Romans 3:21 and 22, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." The only way to come to Christ is to come empty-handed. But that's a hard pill for a man to swallow, because we're filled with pride. We want to hold God accountable to us. We want him to owe us. We want to feel like we have done something. And so if you ask most people, in fact, if you ask anyone who's not a Christian, suppose you died right now and stood before God and he asked, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Most people are going to give some works-based answer. "I have done whatever, because I've tried to live a good life. I've done this, I've done that." Or as Paul would say, "As far as righteousness, which is of the law, blameless." So Paul, as a self-righteous Jew would stand before God and he would say, well, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Pharisee. Regarding the law, blameless. God, you must look upon me with your divine favor and usher me into glory. God would say, guilty as charged. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Which at that time, many will cry out, Lord, no, that's not fair. I've done this, I've done that. Well, they haven't done enough. They haven't been absolutely spotless. They have sinned. And all sinners will have their place in the lake of fire. Well, the Christian, on the other hand, who has come empty-handed, it's not by our righteousness. Now, do you have to, is a man saved by keeping the law? Well, right away we all say, well, no! But the answer is yes. We are saved by keeping the law and keeping the law perfectly because the law demands perfection. But not you keeping the law, for you're already guilty and condemned. Christ kept the law for us. The law still has to be satisfied. The demands of the law have not been diminished. But Jesus Christ kept the law that we have broken, and we trust in his righteousness. And so Paul says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, when he's just finished saying in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he discovered in the gospel, we cannot stand before God having a righteousness of our own because we have none. We have broken the law which declares us to be lawbreakers, lawless. So Paul says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, verse 9 is the gospel. Obviously, I'm presenting the gospel to you this morning. Justification by faith alone. James Montgomery Boyce called Philippians 3:9, quote, a summary of the book of Romans, for it deals with the heart of salvation in one verse, which makes this one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. This one single verse. Now, it's not found only in Philippians. It is found in Romans. As Boyce says, it's the sum of Romans. It's also found in Galatians. It's the gospel. It's found in Scripture. But this is a very important passage because most human beings truly believe that they will be found acceptable in the sight of God by their own deeds, by what they've done, that God would be unjust to send them to hell because they've been such good people. And Paul says, oh, but nay, I was a Pharisee, I was a keeper of the law, so that I'm found blameless. No one could bring a charge against me as being a lawbreaker, but I had not kept the law perfectly. So, verse 9 again, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul is speaking of the righteousness of God apart from the law and the only way of salvation. It's the only way that we can be made acceptable in the sight of God. The only way you will avoid hell and the only way you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. To be accepted in the sight of God, which means that there's no greater sermon that you can hear this morning. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, listen carefully. This is the way of salvation. If you're here this morning and you have professed Christ, heed it well and listen carefully that you might know your own heart and examine yourself well. Upon what are you resting for your salvation? There's no greater sermon than you could hear than what you will hear this morning. Well, Paul is talking about a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There are several things we need to know about this righteousness, and as typical, there are three things I want us to see this morning about this righteousness. First of all, it is a righteousness that we ourselves do not possess. And we have to hear that well. It is a righteousness that we ourselves, as fallen human beings, we do not possess. We do not have this righteousness. Paul says again, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now remember again, prior to Christ, Paul was proud of his righteousness, satisfied with his righteousness, and assumed that he was more than pleasing in the sight of God. But he discovered that his best efforts fell woefully short of God's standard. And the reason that no one can be made righteous by keeping the law is simply this. We have all broken it, and so we all stand guilty. And so there is no possible way that keeping the law can make you just before God, because you're already guilty, already condemned. Most people use a faulty system of judging themselves. It's basically this, and I think this is probably the universal heart of humanity. They see the judgment of God, if they even ponder such a thing, and we have a terrible ability to block it all out, so that, you know, we've been to every home in the neighborhood now at least once, within probably a mile radius of our church, giving out both tracts with brochures, and everyone's been invited to worship. But I dare say that people awakened this morning, and it's Sunday. It's almost a universal day off for most people. And so they arose, they showered, they ate breakfast, and now they're going about their day and doing whatever they determined to do on this day. But we don't see, and we're the closest church within this neighborhood, and we don't see a lot of people standing in line to get in the doors. Why is that? Well, because they don't really contemplate the issues of eternity. And it's amazing how universally we're most uncomfortable about thinking about such things. If you're here this morning and you're lost, you're most uncomfortable about hearing it. One of our young people came in to my office this morning, as they often do, and I said, did you enjoy the zoo yesterday? Yes. But no elephants. I said, well, they're trying to get some new elephants. The other elephants died. Really? Yeah, they died. He said, did someone kill them? No one killed them. They died of old age. Oh, they ate too much? No, they died of old age. All of God's creatures die. You're going to die. Oh, when I get old. Well, hopefully, but not necessarily. Some people die young. And what happens after that? You will go to one of two places. See ya. Well, that's what we do. We don't like contemplating such things. I had to call them back in. No. Come back in. I'm not through talking yet. But we don't like talking about such things as heaven and hell. So people awaken this morning and they're going about their day and they don't contemplate. But if they do, for perhaps just a moment, they see it as a great balance scale. As long as your good deeds outweigh the bad, then God will let you into heaven. And most people believe in their heart that they're basically good people. In other words, their goodness outweighs the bad. Thus, they feel justified in calling themselves good people. If the bad outweighed the good, then if they were honest, they'd have to say, well, I'm not a good person. But most people are going to say, I'm a good person. And what they're thinking is, my good outweighs the bad, so that when God looks upon me on the day of judgment, he will look at my goodness and consider me worthy of entering into eternal life. But the problem is, if you looked at the balance scale, it would be like putting an object of incalculable weight on the bad side, and nothing the sinner can do will budge the scale. All the possible goodness you can imagine will not budge the scale. It is locked down and nothing will budge it. That's the true measure. The sin in their life results in guilt. And no amount of human goodness or human effort in keeping the law will budge the scale in our favor. Guilty before God. This is why circumcision was so powerless. That's why Paul is considering this heresy of the Judaizers so wicked. That's why he uses words, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers. Because in Paul's mind, he couldn't consider something more wicked than this, thinking that circumcision could somehow make us justified in the sight of God. The problem is, with fallen humanity, is their standard of judgment, or standard of judging themselves, is too subjective. In other words, they're measuring their goodness based upon their own standard. I will just determine myself what is good and what is bad. And that's what all of our culture does. Whatever is good is what I declare is good, and whatever is bad is what I declare is bad. And so homosexuality in our culture is not bad. It's okay. In fact, in the sight of many, it's a good. In the sight of some, it's a better good. And so we determine good and evil. It's purely subjective. It's whatever we've set ourselves up as God, and we determine ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Well, they excuse their sinful behavior and imagine themselves to be good people. This is vain thinking, because we are not good people. God is not concerned with a few good deeds. He's concerned about perfection. Anything short of perfection will end us up in hell. Just to put it that plain and simple. None of us possess any goodness before God. There is none who does good. Romans 3:12 that we heard this morning. There is none who does good. There is not even one. King James Version says, no, not one. That's why we need a righteousness that is not our own. Verse 9 again, I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Well, we must have the righteousness of God. The second thing we need to understand about this righteousness is it has a very particular focus. Look at verse 9 again. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Because there are many who will stand, you know, if you ask the question, you know, you stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? The very frequent answer is, besides the works-based answer, is simply this. I believe in God. And you say, well, will you go to heaven when you die? Yes! Why? I believe in God. Which James answered that. You believe there's one God? That's good. The demons believe. The devil believes and trembles. Even Satan believes in God. It's of no important wonder that you believe in God. All of creation believes in God. Creation shouts the existence of a creator. It's not enough just to have faith, to say, I believe in God. Everyone believes in the creator. So that, I mean, even the atheist who really does a good job of suppressing the truth still know in their heart there's a creator. And so creation shouts the existence of the creator. So it's really of no, if you believe that simply believing in the creator was sufficient to get you into heaven, you have to be universalist. Because everyone believes in the existence of God. They just suppress it and deny it. But it is so loud and so clear that Romans 1 says that men are left without excuse. And there's no excuse because creation shouts the existence of God. Well, what we have here, as we consider our position before God, is that if justice is done, and it will be done, we all stand guilty before the judge of all the earth. And this is the just condemnation. But what if, just to contemplate for a moment, what if God's perfect justice could be met another way? Now remember, if justice is done, all men stand before God guilty, and all men will suffer the penalty of their sin. Every single human being goes to hell, and that's just. That's God's perfect justice, and the perfect judge will judge perfectly. And if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one, then all of us universally will suffer the penalty of our sin. But what if God's perfect justice could be met another way? What if the law's demand for perfect obedience could be met apart from us? What if the penalty due to our sin could be satisfied another way? And this is precisely what God has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came, and for the 33 years of his life, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He never sinned a single time. He perfectly met the demands of the law. Perfectly, without a single infringement. And he went to the cross, and as he went to the cross, he suffered the full wrath and curse of God for us in our stead. So that the law's demands have been met. He kept the law's demands. And God's justice has been satisfied because he bore our penalty. In other words, Jesus Christ accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul writes, "But by his doing," because it's all of God, "by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Christ did it all. It's of Christ, and it's God's doing. Well, God is perfectly just and will perfectly execute perfect justice. Well, Jesus satisfied God's demand for justice by taking our place and bearing the penalty of our guilt. But we need more than just the removal of our guilt. We need righteousness, actual righteousness. And Jesus Christ provided that as well. Paul says, "The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It needs to become ours. And it becomes ours through what we refer to theologically as imputation, which is the heart of justification. Imputation. And what does imputation mean? And it's simply this. It is a term that describes a transfer. It's been referred to as an accounting term, something being taken from one account and placed to another account, which is exactly what takes place with Christ. Our sinful guilt was transferred to Christ. Imputed, transferred to Christ, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's divine wrath in our stead, because he's taken our sins upon himself. And his perfect righteousness is transferred, imputed to us, so that we now have the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect righteousness, transferred to us. Romans 4, verses 3 and 5. Remember, James Montgomery Boyce says this verse is really a summary of the book of Romans. Romans 4, verses 3 through 5 says, well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it means imputed, it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. In other words, God gives his promise to Abraham. This promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So Abraham believed the promise of God, believing in the Savior to come, and that belief, faith, was imputed to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. In other words, if you earn something, then you receive your just wage. The scripture says the wages of sin is death, and we will get our just due, because God is a just God. And so if you're depending upon justice, you will get justice. You will get what you deserve, and the wages of sin is death. What human beings want to do is try to make God a debtor to us by our works. That if we do enough good things, when we stand before God, God will look upon us and will be indebted to us and say, well, I must send you into heaven because you've done all this good stuff. But it will not be that way. So the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Which brings us to the final point. This righteousness must be received by grace alone, through faith alone, period. The question should always follow after describing this gospel, how can a man be made right before God? We describe our guilt and condemnation and God's wrath kindled upon us because we have broken the law, we have not kept it perfectly, and then we describe the work of Christ, that he kept the law, that so that his righteousness might be imputed to us. And he went to the cross and suffered the penalty of our sin, burying our sin so that we might be declared not guilty. But if we leave it there, well, we become universalist. Because what we are assuming then, that Jesus Christ did this for all men. He went to the cross and he suffered the penalty for all men. All men are thus declared not guilty. And he lived a perfect life that all men might be declared righteous. Is that the case? Well, the answer is no. He did this for the elect. But the question is then, but who are the elect? Well, we don't know. I don't know, neither do you. This is tucked safely in the infinite mind of God from all eternity. So here's what we do. In the gospel, we presume all are elect. We just simply refer to that as God's free offer of grace. In other words, this grace is offered to all men. And all men have a responsibility to turn to Christ. I asked another one of our young people this morning who witnessed the transaction with the other child. I said, so, what about you? Will you go to heaven? Answer, well, we'll just have to see what God has determined. Well, that's not enough. My answer to this individual was, well, God has determined that human beings eat to survive. We have to take in daily nourishment. And it's our responsibility to take in daily nourishment. And it's our responsibility to work to acquire daily nourishment. And the scripture says, yea, and if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. All that's just simply talking about responsibility. We are responsible before God. So we are responsible to work and to purchase or obtain food and to eat the food. We can't just simply step back and say, well, we'll see what God's determined. If he wants me to eat, he'll send food. And if he sends food, I'll eat. And if he doesn't, I'll starve. And you know what'll happen? You'll starve. Which goes the other way too. If you step back and wait to see what God will do in the salvation of your soul, you will go the way of all men, you will die, you will stand before him guilty, and you will be justly condemned. Because God has sent forth his Son in the gospel and commands all men everywhere to repent. And all who repent and trust in Christ shall be saved, and none other. So we have here this wonderful gift of salvation, which is the nature of grace. As Pastor Chad read this morning, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, New American Standard says, being justified as a gift. King James says, being justified freely. Well, it's a gift. It's grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is Ephesians 2. For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's all of God's doing. And we see that here in verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it is a grace, but we receive it by faith. And all who receive it, in other words, God, I'm guilty. I am justly condemned. Your wrath is kindled upon me. God, what shall I do? Which is what we find in Acts when Peter's preaching and some of the Jews cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the scripture says they were pricked in their heart. What shall we do? And that's coming to an understanding of our sin and condemnation. What shall we do? Bunyan does it well with Pilgrim's Progress as Christian to be. You know, and he says, you know, what shall I do? Well, what shall we do? Well, the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And God's promises are true. God's promises are not nay, in other words, doubtful, nay and nay, but they're yea and yea. They're true and true. Now, his promises are true. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Well, Paul is talking about in verse 9 this righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, it comes from God. You cannot earn it. You cannot make God a debtor to give it to you. It is by grace. So salvation is a gift, all from God. It's his work from start to finish. But we must receive it. It's the nature of a gift. A gift must be received. A gift not received is a gift that remains out there but not received. One thing about children having a birthday, the gifts are there and they very joyfully receive them. If the gifts simply remained on the table and were not embraced, they would just simply be boxes on a table. A gift must be received. I sound like an Arminian preaching, don't I? It's exactly it. God's grace is there. He says, believe, and those who believe will be saved, and those who do not will continue in their iniquity. So this righteousness, which is of God's own making, must be received by faith, which is simply this. We understand the theology. We hear, because the theology is very clear. It doesn't take a seminary degree to understand the gospel. You're guilty. You've broken the law. You're condemned before God. You need righteousness, which you have not kept the law. You are guilty before God. Jesus Christ kept it. Will you trust in His righteousness? And you're guilty and condemned before God, and you're under His wrath and condemnation. Jesus Christ has taken your sins upon Himself and suffered on the cross as the full satisfaction of God's justice. Will you trust in Him alone? And here's the kicker, because all this comes through regeneration. No one will trust Christ apart from God's saving grace and this transforming work of His grace upon the human heart. And that's the reason that people can hear this over and over and over, and it just doesn't mean anything. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that believe not. Talking about a man nailed to a cross means nothing. But when God opens your heart to hear these things, it becomes most precious. So is Jesus Christ precious in your sight? No one will forsake their sin. You know, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Who's going to do that? The man who sees his absolute desperate condition and the absolute beauty and excellence of the Savior. And if you have discovered the absolute beauty and excellence of the Savior, it will transform you and nothing will ever, ever be the same. It's that which drives human beings to love the Word of God. As a pastor, I can stand up here and shame you. I can talk about how terrible it is not to give yourself to a consistent diet of the Word of God, but it won't do any good. I can't do that. But for a Christian, try to take the Word of God from them. I'm talking about fighting words. Try to take it away. You can't. That's why Jesus says, you know, this man will be healed, and he'd say, shh, don't tell anyone. And what would he do? He'd go right out and tell. The woman of the well, go out and tell. Can't keep him silent. And so you don't have to convince a Christian to pray. Try to keep them from prayer. That's because we have been captivated by Christ. What leads a Christian to obey? What would lead a Christian to go to the stake and be burned? What in the world? We have met the Savior. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, all these Jewish things that, you know, that I thought were absolutely great, I count them as lost for the sake of Christ. He's overshadowed everything else in my life. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, isn't that a simple message? So if you're here this morning as Christians, just once again, examine your own heart. Am I trusting in Him alone? That's the only basis of our hope, Him alone. We're so inclined to go back to the law and find our confidence in the law, and you will continually find yourself failing. But we look back to the righteousness of Christ, and He has kept the law on our behalf, and our assurance is once again restored. Lloyd-Jones says assurance is based upon justification, not sanctification. Now, we don't dismiss our holy life, but our confidence is fixed upon Christ and Him alone. And then if you're here this morning and you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, young or old, it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake all that you have and embrace Him. And if you come to Him and say, Lord, I want You more than life, you will find eternal life. Or as Joshua wrestles with the man until daybreak, and the man's about to leave, and Joshua cries out, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The one who's discovered Christ as most precious will not let him go. All of our life, we will not let him go. We love him because he first loved us. May God enable us to spend our entire life loving him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that this simple message this morning would reverberate in our ears once again. We are guilty. We have not kept the law. We are condemned because the law's perfection condemns us. That you've sent forth a gracious Savior who has met the demands of the law and suffered the penalty due to our sin, our breaking of the law. And that for all who trust in his righteousness and trust in his atoning sacrifice upon the cross will find salvation full and free. Father, I pray that once again we would see the glories of the cross and the excellence of our Savior. And Father, I pray our hearts will be kindled all the more in love with him. Bless us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment. Amen.